if you have read ahead in our studies of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, do you have any ideas about when the Thessalonians were expecting Jesus to return again?
Real soon.
Really soon, yeah. They expected Christ's second coming to be imminent, to be at any moment. And why do you get that idea about the Thessalonians?
When you're reading ahead especially, some quit their jobs because they're like, hey, there's no use to be working anymore here, but he's going to be coming soon.
Right.
And that was causing Thomas a problem.
With idleness, right, that he's going to deal with in 2 Thessalonians towards the end, right. So it seems like the Thessalonians had an idea that Christ's return was extremely imminent, and were living their lives in such a way that showed that belief. And so they had some questions about, you know, the second coming of Christ and what it means. And one of their first questions, I guess, that is being addressed here, starting in verse 13. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So why did Paul have a need to teach them about this subject? What was his desire for them? Right. So, and maybe there had already been some deaths in this young church, but they were worried about, what about these folks who have fallen asleep, who have died, who were believers? We're any moment going to see Christ return, and this is going to be a glorious thing. But these poor folks who died, they're going to miss it. You know, they're not going to experience Christ's coming and His kingdom the way we are. And so, Paul teaches them about this doesn't want them to be ignorant about the way this is going to happen. And so what is his point to them? Why do we not need to worry about those who have fallen asleep?
Since the dead in Christ will rise first.
Yeah, well, and even before then, his point is, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we have this belief in resurrection, that God's power, that the power of Jesus is powerful enough to raise someone from the dead. And he proved it by raising Jesus himself from the dead. And so if we believe that, if we have faith that God raised Jesus from the dead, we can have the same faith that those who are asleep in Jesus, those who have died and have faith in Jesus, can be raised as well. And so there's no need to sorrow for them. God's power can bring the dead back to life and can raise them up. And that was the basis of their belief. You've seen it once. We've seen it once through Jesus himself, and so God can do the same thing for those who are asleep in Jesus. So then it's continuing in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those or have advantage over those who are asleep. For the Lord himself, as we said, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Going back even to verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." What do you draw from that that passage, that phrase that God's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What does that say about the nature of those who are asleep in Jesus? God's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Yeah.
Well, I think the context that he has here is looking at when the second coming occurs. Everything here. So the context is there is that, hey, you don't have to worry about these people. They are going to be raised from the dead, and God's going to bring them to with him just as he did Christ. So all those who died in Christ will be raised in Christ and will benefit and be taken to heaven just as those who are still alive will be gathered to heaven at the same time.
Okay. Yeah, and so bringing with him there, I think you're saying, interpreted as meaning God's going to bring them up to heaven, right? So he's going to, from where they are, he's going to bring these dead.
Yeah, well, just, as Christ talks about in Matthew 7, and other places, how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and everything. God's going to bring his people to him. Judgment's going to occur. His people will be separated out and will be and will inherit eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what the context here is called.
Yeah, yeah.
I have trouble with that, and also trying to explain it to young children. Like, if we die, I didn't think our spirit and soul would stay in the grave. But then you read the Bible and it says we're going to rise, isn't our spirit and soul?
So there's a distinction, right, between the resurrection of our bodies, which is not going to happen until that final judgment. So there's that one thing, resurrection, a bodily resurrection, which is a separate idea from do we have a soul or a spirit that lives on after we die. And there are a lot of people who believe in this who don't believe in that. In fact, a lot of early Jews believed in a soul or a spirit that lived on after they died, but they didn't believe that their bodies would be resurrected. And certainly when we die, there is a disunion between our body, our physical body, and our soul or spirit. And so lots of questions about, when you're dead, we know where your body is, right? We can go dig it up if we want. We know where that is. So where is your soul or your spirit? The Bible teaches not a whole lot about this, but there are a few fragments that we can look to. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1. I'm sorry. Well, I meant to say Luke chapter 16, verse 22. Luke chapter 16, verse 22.
Some people believe this. It's almost like these horrible stories you see on TV. Our bodies is going to come out of the ground like we are now. And, or glory. And, no way.
Well, the Bible teaches that when our bodily resurrection happens, that it's going to be a transformed body, a glorious body.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know how like it is, but it's certainly not going to be a disgusting zombie-like existence, right, where we're decayed and disgusting. That's certainly not the case. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, this is one of the passages that suggests that our souls, or part of who we are, our spirit, isn't in some place of torment, right, or separation, because when it speaks of Lazarus, after he died, it says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." And so that idea being that his part of who he was, his soul, his spirit, part of him who was alive and who was aware, was taken up by angels to be in a place of comfort where Abraham is. And we know where Abraham is, right? Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's right there with Jesus. So he's someone who's with God. And so this is an idea that shows to us that our souls or our spirits are in a place of comfort. Luke 23, chapter 43 is what Jesus, when he speaks to the thief on the cross, who, you know, makes this, tells him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, some people say he's just saying this. "Today I say you will be with me in paradise." But I think he's talking about literally when your body, when you die, your soul and your spirit are going to be with God. Your body won't be. You're not going to be raised, but you're going to be in a place of comfort with God, not in a place of torment. You're going to be, you know, with God when you die. And so our souls and our spirits, although our bodies are still buried and have not been resurrected, our souls and our spirits are in some sense with God. And so I interpreted, you know, this passage here to be the exact opposite, that God is going to bring with him, right, from heaven, our souls and our spirits, to be reunited with our bodies that are going to be raised. Tony.
But there's nothing in the context that suggests that. That was the point I was getting at.
Yeah.
Is that everything you talked about as far as passages in Luke and everything, fine and good points.
Right.
And good things to bring out. It's just that what's he talking about here, and what's the context that he's talking about as far as this verse? This verse is talking about that the resurrection is going to occur. He's going to gather those people.
Right.
And those souls to him, and they're going to inherit eternal life. That's the point he's trying to get across in this context.
Yeah, yeah.
Everything there. It's not talking about, there's nothing here that indicates anything from the time that they die until the second coming.
Right.
This is talking about when the second coming occurs.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's the only thing there is, like, good point, all good points in there, but what's this verse focus on?
Right, right. Well, go ahead, Tony.
Do we know what the preposition is in Greek? I mean, because I know a lot of times the Greek words stand for half a dozen different
words. Right, right.
Is it clearly a with? Because then I would agree with you. Or could it possibly be to?
Bring to them. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't do a whole lot of research into the Greek. Yeah,
well,
Bill.
It generally means companionship. The with.
Oh, right.
The bring means to lead. So I'm not sure that clarifies things. Let's still create some context that in this coming, God will lead into companionship with him those who are dead in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not sure that it clarifies
where they're coming from or who. Right, right, right. Good point. Okay.
Wait,
yeah.
Certainly, if what you're describing happens and we are reunited, what Tony said is ultimately where we're going to go. We're going to go back with him to heaven and be in heaven with him. So the end state here, regardless of what the reunion of the soul and spirit and resurrected body is, we don't understand that. We can't understand that fully from the scripture. But the end state is he's going to gather us.
Right.
To him.
Right. Yeah, and that's his point to them. Right.
When you're trying to explain it, people look at you like you're nuts.
So, but, you know, it's interesting the language he uses here in chapter 4. He says, for this we've already read through this. When he speaks of what's going to happen when Jesus returns again, and that we're going to be caught up with Jesus in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Interesting phrase that is used, that we're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. One thing that's interesting about it is how often this phrase of being in the clouds is used in the scriptures to refer to, it refers, number one, to when Jesus left the earth, right? And when he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Someone want to read Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 for us. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11.
And he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Yeah. So we have the picture of Jesus when he's ascended in the cloud, and it says when he returns, it's going to be the same way. The same way he ascended is the way he's going to descend when he returns. And then in Luke chapter 1, all these prophetic statements about the Lord's return all have this idea of there being a return in the clouds. Luke 21, verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Mark chapter 13, verse 26. Mark 13, 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet of sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All these ideas of judgment and of Christ's return refer to him being in the clouds, and which is the way he ascended. It's interesting. You know, I think sometimes we live in our, you know, brick houses with double pane storm windows and, you know, noise canceling devices, and we forget just how powerful storms are because we're not out in them. You know, we forget how God's power is seen in thunderstorms, and it just in. I mean, some of us experienced it the other night when you had the loud crack of lightning that bolted you up. But you know, people can see God's power in nature. And so it's interesting that that's the image that's used and to show Christ returning. And it's because everyone will be able to see it, right? Everyone can see the clouds. No matter, all around us, you know, all of us are looking up and seeing the same clouds, at least in this part of the world. And so I think that's perhaps one of the reasons why this image is used, to show that all of us are going to recognize when Christ returns again. We're all going to see it. He's going to be coming in the clouds. And so, you know, there's this picture of Jesus. And then we're caught up into the clouds to meet him in the air. Anyone speak Latin? Everyone raise your hand, because you all speak Latin. What is the word? What are the Latin word for caught up? You all speak Latin, you just don't know it. The Latin verb caught up is... You all speak Latin, you just didn't know it. Rapture. That's where the term rapture comes from, that a lot of, you know, Christians focus upon. It's, you know, you grow up hearing the Latin Mass, I guess, and referring to it as rapture. But that's the literal word that we're talking about, being caught up with Jesus. So here's really interesting passage again about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You know, I don't know if I'm the only one who thinks this way, but unfortunately, you know, my views of heaven are associated with clouds, right? It's hard, it's bad, and it's horrible to admit it, but oftentimes our views of heaven can be shaped by advertisements and, you know, New Yorker cartoons as much as the scripture. And so when you close your eyes and picture heaven, you're going to picture clouds. And it's so strange. You know, you're going to picture the cloud with the, you know, the gate and the little guy, you know, with the book. You just picture these ridiculous commercials where we're all bouncing on clouds and eating cheesecake that doesn't make us fat. And, you know, this is our picture of heaven because we let the media, we let advertisements or whatever shape our view of what heaven is going to be like. But although this passage refers to us being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, is that an accurate picture of what the Bible as a whole tells us heaven is going to be like? Are we floating on clouds in heaven.
All you have to do is get in an airplane and get above the clouds, and then you look at that space and you think, oh, heaven's up there somewhere. It's not in those clouds below me. That's how I kind of...
Yeah, so that's a whole other issue we might be able to get into later. Don't know if we'll have much value in it, but yeah, Tony. Figuring out where it is.
Well, I think one of the things here is when you look at what he's saying, all he's saying is that we're going to meet him in the air.
Right.
He's not saying anybody's going to stay there. That's where heaven is or anything. He's just saying we're going to meet him in the air.
Right.
So we don't need to get too, you know, and I'm with you in terms of, hey, I know the language that the scriptures use as far as trying to describe heaven, I still can't get my head completely around it or anything, but when I look at verses like this, it's just simply, to me, and I just try to keep it as simple as possible, this is where we're going to meet him. Once he gathers everyone, then he's going to take us wherever we're supposed to go.
Right.
And not try to make, you know, and that's as simple as I can make it.
Right, right. Mark?
I think it's interesting to point out that unlike most people's view of the return of Jesus, it doesn't say we're going to meet him in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean we're going to meet him anywhere on the surface of the earth. We're meeting him in the cloud. He's not coming back to this earth in an earthly way. We're going to meet him in the cloud. And most of the, quote, Christian world believes he's going to come back here and be here on the earth. And the scripture doesn't say that anywhere. I think that's the point of us meeting him in the cloud. He's coming back, but not to earth.
Yeah, it's interesting what the scriptures do say about an earth. there's no suggestion that Christ is going to come and then live amongst the earth as it is today, just, you know, and hanging out here, reigning with, you know, for 1,000 years. Those, you know, a lot of ideas that people have about, you know, Jesus having this physical, political kingdom on the earth, I don't think are borne out by what we're going to be reading here in a minute. So then what is the image that is given of heaven? Because I don't think it is that we're dwelling on clouds, right? We're going to have physical bodies. Resurrected bodies. They're going to be transformed bodies and glorious bodies, and we don't know exactly how they are, although the Bible says we're going to be like Jesus, and we know his body looked like a body. You know, even his transformed body when he was raised still looked like a body. But then in Revelation, well, I'm trying to think of all the right places to go and what the right order is. But Mark chapter 10, we'll just go in order that I have them listed here. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Someone want to read that for us? Anybody? Okay. Some versions translate that, and in the world to come. Age to come, world to come, either way. I'm not saying that literally we're going to live in farms, but, you know, the description given here is something that's familiar, right? And then in... Yeah, go ahead.
What are you saying is being said here as far as eternal life versus what's happening here?
That he's using physical type of language, right? That it's something that's not outside our experience, I guess.
The reason why I asked the question is that when you look at this, I think he's talking about two different things.
Mm-hmm.
First part of verse 30 says, we'll fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. And that's where the homes, families, brothers, sisters, and all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that's reference to our spiritual family.
Right, right, in the kingdom.
And in the age to come.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So, I just wanted to clarify to see if I was understanding
you. No, I think you're right. That's probably a better understanding of that passage. What I was focusing on, and maybe this one wasn't the best passage to use, are a number of passages that refer to a world to come. Luke 18:30 is another one that says the same thing. Again, some translate it age to come, some translate it world to come. I just thought that the phrase was interesting, especially in light of Isaiah 65 and 17. And then Isaiah 66:22. All these passages, and 2 Peter as well. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." In Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells." And then in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And then he refers to himself as the way. And then Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." And then we see a more full picture of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. The whole chapter, ending in chapter 22, verse 5. And it's a very long account of what the New Jerusalem will be like, this place where God will dwell with the saints eternally, and it's a place, it's a city, and it has a river, and it has and it has a tree of life, and it has all these very physical sounding things. It's hard to read the Bible's description of heaven and not see it as a place, as a literal dwelling that's going to be very similar to what we've experienced in our lives, right? I mean, it's not going to be floating on clouds somewhere. It's going to be a place where we dwell with God in a literal way. And humility requires that we always say, well, I'm not sure exactly what it's going to be like, and God only gives us these mental images, and we don't know whether they're figurative or whether they're, whether they're meant to be literal and all that, and that's all well and good, but I think we have to be careful that, because we're so humble about not wanting to be definite about it, that we just don't have any image of heaven, or the only image we have comes from media, and and New Yorker cartoons. Heaven needs to be real, right? It needs to be in our minds. Our image of heaven needs to be real, or else our faith can be shaken. And God gives us pictures of heaven for a reason. He didn't describe it, you know, for no reason. He wanted us to read it and think about it, and what we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians, comfort each other with the fact that heaven is a real place where he's going to dwell with us in resurrected bodies in a real sense. Any comments about that? Yeah.
Quick question. I've never really studied this a lot, so I apologize. So at what point do you think the judgment will happen? If we're called up into the sky, are we judged at that point, or are we judged before then? Or you know, who's called into the sky? The people that have been judged? Or
yeah.
I don't know if it's clear enough.
I think the description in Thessalonians is that that's happening to the believers. You know, who are going to have been judged faithful, and not to the damned. But I think that's the picture that he's giving there. And so somehow the judgment, I don't know if that means that the actual, you know, time when we appear before God and receive judgment is going to be before or after that. But it appears to me that only the faithful will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air in this way. But yeah, at some point, we will all be judged by God, whether it's before then or after then. I guess I would have to beg ignorance on that.
I would agree with what you're saying there. Because again, it gets to the focus of what the message he's trying to convey in this passage. And that is just reassurance to the people that those who have died in Christ will be raised in Christ and will be gathered just as those who are still living at the time will be gathered.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, so somehow or another, that judgment, that distinction has arrived. Exactly what's the exact process and steps and stuff, he's not getting into that here.
Right.
But I think his focus is on the end result, which is exactly what you were saying here. Mm-hmm. That however all that's done, the faithful are going to be gathered. Those that were dead, those that died in Christ, and those that were still living.
Right. Yeah, no.
The Bible tells us, the scripture tells us that, you know, like in Galatians 3, it said good things, but heavenly things. And it's our mindset that it's a heavenly thing. And it's we go with that thought. We will think more and more about how, you know, if, you know, our destination is at our end destination of heaven, how we're going to get there later. But a lot of times we don't understand things in a fleshly way, and we cannot force it how things are going to get done. I think God gave us the key of the secret. After we spiritually understand it more and more, as opposed to, you know, gather all this information, how we're going to give it God, the technicality of it. So I think it goes spiritually as we go through life.
So we shouldn't have to understand these things in a fleshly way,
right?
To have the spiritual faith,
right,
in God and trust in Him. Yeah, Mark.
One thing is clear throughout the Scripture that the focus of us being in heaven is so that we can worship God in His presence. And all of the problems of life on this earth are not going to be there. And that's the very definition of heaven, really, is to be in His presence and to be able to praise Him and be in His protection. That's what heaven really is. He uses, as you described, physical, elaborate, very beautiful language of streets of gold and you know, jewels and these gates. I don't know if that's literal or not, but it's a wonderful place. And the wonder is not because of those stones or those bricks of gold. It's because that we're in the presence of God. And, you know, some people, I'm puzzled sometimes when people say, I don't really like singing at church. I'm thinking, what do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be singing praises to our God. And for someone to not enjoy that is a mystery to me. What are we going to do there?
Mm-hmm.
I think we're going to be worshiping our God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's right. Certainly, there's a difference between the spiritual world and the physical world, and yet the spiritual world is presented as having places. The place of punishment, for example, is presented as a place. You can distinguish where being with God and the devil and his angels who were cast down, they were cast down somewhere. But what characterizes both places is heaven is characterized by God's presence there. There's no light there because he is the light. So there's no need for a sun, as the book of Revelation presents it, because God is the light. By contrast, the place that is separated from God is utter darkness, because God is not there. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't an actual place and it isn't actually dark, but what characterizes the physical manifestations, so to speak, even though they won't be physical in this material sense, is the presence or absence of God. So, you're right. I mean, when we think of heaven, what overwhelms the thought of heaven is the presence of God and being in the presence of God. And all of these other aspects that are presented, whether they're literal or not, we can know that they will be. It will be as glorious as those things are to us in the way we can understand them now,
mm-hmm.
because of God's presence. So it'll be streets of gold. He will be in a throne that is with dazzling gems and so forth because mm-hmm. of his presence there. And of course, it's ultimately sort of overwhelming anyway. Even those physical manifestations are sort of overwhelming, and I think intended to be overwhelming to the audiences who received John's epistle of Revelation. It's this overwhelming thing that more glorious than Rome, the Roman Emperor's throne
mm-hmm.
Being presented to them.
And, I mean, it just strikes me that God intended for us to have that image too, he preserved it for us in Scripture. We just don't talk about it, right? I mean, when was the last time you had a sermon about heaven? You know, really thinking about what heaven's going to be like. I fear that we sing about heaven all the time. We sing about it constantly. But do we talk about it? You know, do we talk about it as in the sense of it being a real place? I don't know. Sometimes I think because we want to be humble and say, well, we don't know exactly what it's going to be like, we just sort of say, says we just shut the door and we don't talk about it. And that can be dangerous, right? If we don't use the images God gave us and just sort of put them from our minds because we're not certain whether they're literal or figurative. And so we just don't talk about them.
I agree with you. I think it's almost like, you know, we all know that we are intellectually the traveler here. We're sojourning. But yet, from the time we think that we should stay here forever or stay here longer than, you know, we planned, and not planning any go anywhere else. And I think that's kind of a trap that we that the devil kind of put out, you know, seed in our mind. Suppose that, you know, as a stranger or as a traveler, you still have to plan how to get to the destination of this heaven. And get there by thinking about in a fleshly way or worldly way. It's kind of, you know, there are conflicts.
Right.
So I think, you know, one thing first that the Bible, first the book of Acts, talk about love, Holy Spirit, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And all this imagery is the same. It's a spiritual thing that we call embrace, heaven, Holy Spirit, all those things that's really connected to books. So we need to really focus more on the heavenly things.
Yeah.
The Spirit and all those things. So that we are all connected, that they're connected with the faith.
Yeah, Hebrews refers to those who looked for a city whose builder and maker were God, right? You know, this idea of looking for a city, of having your focus be upon heaven, not on the physical world that's around us, and to live our lives through eyes of faith so that we are oriented towards that city rather than, you know, all the stuff that we have around us day to day to distract us. Okay, so when is it going to happen, right? This was their other concern. Okay, you've told us it's going to happen. Well, when is it going to happen? So going on to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, someone want to read just verses 1 through 10 for us? Or actually 1 through 11.
Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you are doing.
So, what is his main point about how they should live their lives in light of Jesus' return? In a nutshell.
That's so you're ready because you don't know when he's going to come.
Right. Always live expecting it. Always live looking for it. Always live in such a way that you're ready for it, and preparing yourself for it, because you don't know when it's going to happen. And so his point there is, you know, not to sit around and speculate, not to sit around and commiserate. Well, what, do I see any signs? Is it going to happen tomorrow? You know, his point is no. In light of the fact that we don't know, live your life in holiness, because it could come at any time, or it could come a long time. So, you know, live your life in such a way that you're going to be prepared no matter when it might be. And he gives the great picture of, you know, this light and this darkness, and you know, living in light rather than in darkness. You know, that those who are of the world would prefer to be in darkness. They don't want to think about this issue. They'd rather just assume that it's not going to happen. But those of us who live in the light welcome it, and are looking for it, and waiting for it. So, and he gives an interesting image in chapter 8. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is another sort of picture of armor that's different than the one that he gives us in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a much more short passage. What do we notice about this, first of all? His choice here of a breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope of salvation. Anything stand out in your mind, or remind you of anything?
The first chapter of faith, love, and hope.
Yeah, so it's those same three virtues, right, that he's used in other places. Faith, hope, and love. They're back here again. And so he has a breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. Do those images mean anything to you? Do you think you can see why he would choose those as in the image at all? I don't know. Yes?
Well, as far as the helmet and breastplate go, those are parts of the armor that are protecting the most vital parts of us. So the faith, hope, and love is what's protecting the most vital parts of ourselves as in our spirit.
Okay, yeah. And I think, you know, sometimes I wonder if it's as much about armor as it just is about, you know, here's your chest, you know, this is sort of what, this is where you're animated, you know, this is what, so your faith and your hope are sort of what moves you and what motivates you, and then your hope of salvation is sort of what orients you, you know, it shows where you're going, and, you know, it's where your focus is, and so I don't know if maybe the image isn't so much about protection and armor as it is just about, you know, what animates us in our life, that you know, our faith and our hope drives us, and our hope and salvation orients us. But yeah, go ahead.
It was kind of interesting the way you were just describing it, because I kind of had the same conclusion, except because of that's what the armor was protecting.
Yeah, yeah.
Because, for instance, when you're talking about the helmet of salvation, it's protecting your head, which is where your mind is and what your focus should, all the things you just
right.
said. So it's wanting to protect and keep you focused on what you should be. Kind of getting back to some point you were making earlier.
Yeah, yeah.
Ultimately, where do we want to go? What's our objective? What's our goal? Don't lose sight of that.
Right.
And don't let Satan divert you from that. Keep that focus
right
there. So it's just kind of interesting.
Yeah.
Kind of get to the same thing here and maybe a little bit quiet.
Well, you know, first, Thessalonians 3 says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Armor is just, sometimes I think the Bible is my armor. It helps if I possibly read it and study it.
And going back to those same, yeah, going back to those same ideas of faith, hope, and love.
Yeah, also, Paul used this armor thing in a different way and different context in the division. It's because of the struggle.
Right.
So he connected a different thing. And here, I think it's more like faith. Because of the hope that on the field of the Lord thing. But also, like, I think in Galatians 5, it says that, you know, faith and love is kind of hand in hand, like, you know, let's see, I think it says that in Christ Jesus, you know, circumcision and non-circumcision is just nothing, but what matters is faith expressing through love. So,
okay.
Well, and in Titus 2, Paul describes that hope, the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're waiting for that. So really the context here is, I think, how you are then living in view of this great hope you have that Christ is going to come back and all the Christians will be raised and will live with him eternally after he comes back and leads them to live eternally with him and the Father and the Spirit in heaven. And so how do you then live? You live in the, you know, the breast is sort of physically in the ancient realm. That's where your spirit was. Of course, the spirit
right.
wasn't really there, but that's sort of the image. So your spirit is protected by this faith and this love of, you know, faith in God and love for God and God's love for man, and your mind, which is what, that's what you're looking towards, and what are you thinking of, and what are you expecting that hope? Well, what's that blessed hope? In this context, I think the hope is the return of Christ, and
mm-hmm.
the fact that you can live protected by knowing Christ is going to come back. And the other context is, so live waiting and hoping for that day. So our hope not only is in that day, but we are then hoping for that day.
Right.
Unlike those who don't have Christ, for whom, while they may not even think of it, it will be a day of destruction. So, and your faith is informed by that. So, we are to hope for it, and we live in the hope of it. So hope has two meanings there.
And I think it goes also to this idea of living in the day as opposed to the night, right? Because you get this idea of someone, you wake up in the morning and you got to put something on, you know. And so those of us who are living in the day, we're being sober and we're being thoughtful. And so we get up in the morning, we're preparing ourselves. And so you're preparing yourself to face whatever you're going to face throughout, you know, throughout your life by clothing yourself with faith and love and hope of salvation, as opposed to those who are in the night who don't clothe themselves with anything. You know, they're just sort of existing and they're not thinking about what they might face or thinking about the future. They're just sleeping.
Just living for the night.
Yeah, right. So, you know, and his idea is, in both of these senses, the reason why he wants them to know this about the resurrection of the dead and Jesus Christ coming is that they could comfort each other with these two concepts. Thanks a lot, guys.